just sort of reviewing and augmenting the review. The Renaissance took people back to classical learning, both in art. They wanted to emulate the art of the classical world, so the contrapposto stance, which was considered the perfect expression of the human form, comes back in statues like Michelangelo's David, and different styles of painting that were popular in the classics. There's sort of this recovery of classical way of doing things. And in doing that, they also recover Greek, because they want to read the Iliad and the Odyssey, and they want to read the old works of the Greek writers, and some by the Romans too. So this gets into a study of Greek. Suddenly the universities are endowing professorships in Greek and classics. And among those, there's a professor called Desiderius Erasmus from, I think, Rotterdam in Holland, from Holland anyway, who basically puts out the first modern edition of the Greek New Testament. And what I mean is, Gutenberg comes up with a printing press in the 1400s. Erasmus puts together a version of the Greek New Testament that you can print on the printing press. And he takes a lot of these scattered manuscripts that are in monasteries here and there, and he puts them together and says, now here's the Greek text for Matthew, and the Greek text for Mark, and the Greek text for Luke and John, and so forth and so on. That forms the basis of what, with a few other additions and revisions, comes to be known as the Textus Receptus, which is Latin for the received text. And that's basically the Greek text that underlies the King James translation. So then, by the 1800s, archaeologists start discovering more Greek manuscripts. Constantine von Tischendorf, for example, finds this massive collection of Greek manuscripts in a monastery down in the desert in Egypt, in the Sinai, so it comes to be known as Sinaiticus. And according to him, the monks didn't know what they had. They were kind of ignorant. They were burning it as kindling to start their fires. And Tischendorf saved the stuff and bought it from them and brought it back to the West. So in the 1800s, they start to bring some of these new manuscripts that have discovered, and they put together a new edition of the Greek New Testament under the scholars Westcott and Hort. It was actually supposed to be under Tregellis, who was from an assembly in England, but Tregellis got sick and couldn't do it. And some of his hymns are in the thin black hymn book, Hymns of Worship and Remembrance, if your home assembly uses that. There's a few in there by Samuel P. Tregellis. So anyway, Tregellis doesn't live to do it, so Westcott and Hort end up coming out with a new edition of the Greek New Testament, which is a little bit different than the Textus Receptus, for example, on the ending of the Gospel of Mark, or on the verses in 1 John 5 about the Trinity. So that's where a lot of these manuscriptal differences, when you see a note in your Bible translation that says NU doesn't have this or has this instead of that, that's the Nestle United Bible Society text, which is based on Westcott and Hort and other things that have been discovered since. And it's different. It's just an addition of more manuscripts that they found since the 1500s. But the ironic thing is, this guy Erasmus, who gets all the ball rolling back in the 1500s by putting out this Greek New Testament, then Luther takes that Greek New Testament, reads it, ends up getting saved eventually, as we thought about earlier, then translates the Bible into German. And Erasmus ends up being the guy who sort of becomes the academic Catholic response to Martin Luther, where he tries to lead what's called the Counter-Reformation, where the Roman Catholic Church says, oh, wait, don't break away, we'll clean up our act, you know, and we'll get back to the Bible too, we have scholars too. And so it's a time of great restructuring in the Catholic Church, and also of great missionary enterprise. The time when the Jesuits really come to prominence. They're called the Society of Jesus. So if you see a scholar, even to this day, with the name S.J., or the letters S.J. after his name, he's a Jesuit. He's part of that group. that were very intrepid in taking Catholicism around the world, including to the New World. So a lot of this was Roman Catholic pushback against the Reformation. But it all started out because a Catholic scholar, you know, not all started out, but it was greatly abetted by a Roman Catholic scholar, Erasmus, printing a Greek edition of the New Testament that was now readily accessible, and for the first time, scholars could read it and study it for themselves. Questions or comments? Sorry to have jumped ahead to the 1800s. We're going to be back in the 1800s, but not yet.
How much of a difference is there in the end of Susanna Mark that West Baton Rouge has?
Yes.
How much of a, I guess, when it comes down to it, how much of a difference is there?
Oh, well, they say, basically, I think they only go up to about verse 8 or 9. Anybody has, like, the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Version?
It should be here.
See, there's actually, if you look at
like
Greek...
15 verses or something, I think, or so.
Yeah.
Maybe wrong.
If you take Westcott and Hortz, it ends quite abruptly. There was also a sort of halfway house between Textus Receptus and Westcott and Hort. There's sort of another alternative that's a summary.
It's 12 verses, verses 9 through 20 are the verses that would be in one and not the other.
Right. So Textus Receptus has 9 through 20, Westcott and Hort doesn't.
Chapter?
Mark 16. But, yeah, Westcott and Hort probably, I mean, I think they overstated the case. They went based, they had certain criteria for determining which manuscripts were more accurate than others, and they lean very strongly on Sinaiticus and on Vaticanus, called Vaticanus because it's housed in the Vatican Library, because they say they're the oldest manuscripts that we have. Well, oldest doesn't necessarily mean best. That's why some scholars who promote the majority text have said, no, you need to say what do most of the manuscripts say, instead of just what do the oldest say, because it could be very old, but it could be not the best copy. So
which verse does that one cut off at?
It cuts off at 8.
Includes 8.
Includes 8.
And there's also the section on adulterous women, is that right?
Yeah, that's right. That section in John 8. I mean, there are a few others. I just named two that came to mind. But the beginning of John 8, the woman taken in adultery, is also not in Westcott and Hort. But the interesting thing is some manuscripts have it at the end of the Gospel of John. Like it's tacked on like an appendix. And there was even one found in a monastery in Greece or Macedonia a couple of years ago by this Greek scholar Daniel Wallace at Dallas Seminary. He goes every summer and looks around European libraries and monasteries and tries to find old Bible manuscripts. And it's amazing how many things have been misfiled and been missing for 1,000 years that turn up on a shelf in a library somewhere, you know, because some of these places... the disorganization needs to be seen to be believed. But so they're always finding more manuscripts and able to look at things. But yeah, there's plenty of good Greek scholars that believe it was part of the original. So
who are Irenaeus and Hippolytus?
We talked about Irenaeus earlier this morning. Hippolytus I'm not as familiar with, so we'd have to look him up. But
this Schofield note says that they had quoted in the 2nd and 3rd century verses 9 to the end, I guess.
Irenaeus was originally from Turkey, but he was brought over to France to sort of sort out the church over there and be the bishop of Lyon in what is modern-day France. So he was one of the theologians of the early church. And Hippolytus, another one, but I don't know anything about him to the truth. Okay, well, nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition. Never mind. Anyway, we talked a bit about the Spanish Inquisition, which was great persecution from the 1300s, really, through as late as the 1800s. They were still doing some things, but the high water mark was in the 1500s and 1600s, I think. It came in different waves. Now, we go back to the early-ish 1500s here with this man, William Tyndale, in England, whose birth date is sort of up in the air, but it's likely he was killed for the faith somewhere in his late 30s, quite a young age, if I might say. But Tyndale was an educated man who got saved and took the Greek New Testament that Erasmus had printed and wanted to translate the Bible from Greek to English. And for the first time did that, translated first the New Testament from Greek and then was working on the Old Testament from Hebrew. Had to eventually flee for his life to Belgium, and the church had a bounty on it. The Roman Catholic Church had a bounty on his head, and he was eventually befriended by someone who turned out to be a spy, or whatever you want to call him, and this man betrayed him to the authorities, and he ended up being burnt at the stake. Well, that's not quite accurate. Since he was a scholar, they were humane. They strangled him first, and then they burned him at the stake. And his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," which by and by would happen. But it's an interesting thing to read. For example, if you read the 19th century church historian J. Merle Daubigny, he has an excellent section on the English Reformation and what happened in England, because a lot of church histories, if you read about the Reformation in England, here's what they say about the Reformation. The Reformation in England happened because Henry VIII wanted a divorce. That basically what they say is, the church broke away from the Catholic Church, Henry broke away because he wanted a divorce. And really, it's not quite as simple as that. Because you had people like Tyndale, who translated the scripture outside of England, and smuggled it into England, and then spread it out to people. And various ones received this book and were saved, and little groups of believers formed. And some of these people were killed just for having a copy of the Tyndale New Testament, or of the later his work on the Old Testament as well. And so there was a tremendous persecution that this let out, just as it had back in the days of Wycliffe, when it was translated from Latin to English, so now translated from Greek to English, there was tremendous persecution that followed this. And there were old women that were killed, there were children that were killed because of this, teenagers, people of every age, whose only crime was they had a copy of the Word of God. And many of these were burned. As many as the authorities could get their hands on, they would burn. That's why if you ever owned an original copy of Tyndale, you would be an extremely wealthy person, because there's only a handful of these left in the world. And if you go to the Library of Congress, for example, you can see one of them. I don't know about where else they might be had, but there's only a few of these left in existence, because so many of them were burned and destroyed. And yet, Tyndale's work wasn't in vain, because the later King James translators, the King James translation came out roughly, 80 years later, 1611, and they went back to his work, especially in the New Testament, and it's amazing how many of his renderings were brought over into King James English. So he really laid the groundwork for the later King James translation. The King James itself was really an ensemble effort, a committee of scholars in three different places in England under the authority of the king, got together and translated the Bible. And they did it with going based on previous versions that had been done in English. There had been an edition done before called the Geneva Bible, which had study notes in it, much like the Scofield Bible does. But not all of these notes were pro-monarchy. So the king was quite irate about that, and he wanted a translation that he would that would replace the Geneva Bible. So they came out with a Bible after the Geneva. Its name escapes me just at the moment. But it wasn't quite as good a translation as the Geneva. So the Puritans in particular, who by now were Protestants, who were trying to get back to what the Scripture teach, they wanted a better translation of the Bible, and they lobbied hard for what we know as the Authorized Version, or the King James, which came about eventually in 1611. But basically the Reformation started out not with Henry VIII in England, but with the common people getting the Bible in their own hands, reading it for themselves, being convicted of their sin, and coming to Christ by faith and being saved. And as I've said, in many cases, being severely persecuted. Now it is true, Henry VIII did want a divorce because he wanted a male heir. And his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, wasn't able to produce a male heir for him. And he wanted to get rid of her, replace her with Anne Boleyn, eventually wanted to replace Anne Boleyn. And Henry fancied himself a theologian. He actually did writing on theology at an early point in his reign. Later, he brought together a group of theologians and wanted them to investigate this whole matter of, does the Bible permit divorce? And is there the possibility of divorce? And of course, the Catholic Church said no, and he wanted to find a theological basis for it. Eventually, he did break away from it. He said his marriage had been invalid to Catherine of Aragon in the first place because she was somehow a, I think she had been married to his brother first or someone else in his family first. And by that, he reasoned from a verse in Leviticus that says you'll not have your brother's wife, that this was an unjust basis for having a marriage in the first place. So it was declared null and void. This is, of course, 10 years after the fact or so, or a number of years after the fact. So it was amazing how he found his way around what he wanted to do. But he eventually got condemned by the Catholic Church for doing that, said, well, forget you. I'll break away. I'll be the head of my own church. And that's how the Church of England began. But even there, there were many believers that broke away and joined that Church of England. And some of them rose quite high in the church, became theologians, became men of God. And so you have people in the 1600s like this guy John Owen, who I wouldn't agree with him on a lot of points because he was very strongly reformed in his doctrine, very Calvinistic, did not believe in the rapture or the premillennial return of Christ, didn't believe in a millennium. But you had John Owen in the same time period in the 1600s, the Tinker of Bedford, who spent several years in jail because he was preaching without a license, the government said. He, of course, bequeathed to us the classic Pilgrim's Progress, which is a wonderful allegory, maybe the best one written in the English language that's not Holy Scripture. The Pilgrim's Progress, which basically talks about a Christian's journey through this world, getting to heaven. And then Richard Baxter, which I like that cite, but Richard Baxter, who wrote some helpful works like The Reformed Pastor and The Saint's Everlasting Rest. Now, the 1600s, again, it gets very complicated. I'm not here talking about Oliver Cromwell and the Puritan party that came to be the head of the government in England. I'm not talking about the Covenanters. There's a lot of history just in England alone of the fightings back and forth. And basically, from the Reformation through the 1600s, Europe is racked by war after war after war. in England and the British Isles, in the Low Countries, in Germany, in France. And so a lot of people, even to this day, will say, well, see, that's what Christianity is. It's just all about war and fighting and killing people, and we know it's not true. Well, of course, that's a very naive reading of history. There have been a lot more killed in the name of atheism just in the 20th century than in all the religious wars in the previous 500 years combined. So, you know, if you look at the fact that just three men, Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, and Joseph Stalin, were collectively responsible for the deaths of at least 100 million people. I mean, the numbers that were killed in so-called religious wars pale in comparison. Now, that's not to defend religious wars, but it's just to show you how hypocritical and short-sighted the critics can be. Of course, people like dear Richard Baxter weren't involved in wars. They were preaching the gospel, ministering to people, trying to write on the scripture. There was a movement further when we come up to the early 1700s called the Moravians, under a nobleman called Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. And he had a great passion for souls, a desire to see people saved, also to see people educated so that they could read God's word. So the Moravians went right across from Germany, where they established a place called Herrnhut, which means the Lord's house, apparently. And they went from there to England and to other countries and came over here to the New World, started schools, sent missionaries all over the place to preach. And here you have a painting of one of their preachers preaching to the Native Americans. So these were people that were very burdened about souls. We see that, remember, we started this morning with those principles that we'd see over and over again. One of them was missionary zeal, wanting to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And here the Moravians were doing that. One of the people they bumped into aboard ship on the way to Georgia, which was then a colony in the United States, was a young Church of England clergyman by the name of John Wesley. That's him there. Wave to him all. He's a very friendly chap, was John Wesley. There he is on the boat going to Georgia. No, I don't know when that was supposed to be, but that's his likeness at any rate. He went to Georgia and didn't really have a good time of it. He had been at Oxford University, and while at Oxford, he was part of a group of people that came to be known as the Holy Club, or as they were derisively known, the Methodists, because they believed that the Church of England had gotten away from God's truth, away from the gospel, away from the simplicity as it is in Christ. We need to get back to Christ. We need to get back to holy living. Unfortunately, for a period of years, he and his brother Charles and others that were associated with them, they were preaching in prisons, and they were feeding the poor, and they were doing lots of good works, but they didn't understand justification by faith. They weren't apparently believers at that point in time. It was later, when they came into contact with people like the Moravians, that they discovered you can have a personal, intimate relationship with God through Christ. You can be born again, and in fact, you need to be. And Wesley got saved, hearing the preface read from one of Luther's commentaries. It was either Romans or Galatians. I think it was Romans. And as he was sitting in this prayer meeting in London, England, coming back from Georgia, very depressed for things not having worked out for him as a chaplain in Georgia, he came back and he heard them reading from this preface, explaining the principles of justification by faith in Christ alone. And he said he felt his heart strangely warmed as he understood the gospel, and the light broke in upon his soul, and he was saved. And he became one of the greatest preachers of the 1700s. In fact, there's really only one other guy that we'll see in a few moments who was in the same league, and that was George Whitfield. But this John Wesley, who was a little bit older than Whitfield, they were contemporaries at Oxford, but Wesley was farther up the academic food chain. He was lecturer of sorts at the university, and when Whitfield was an undergrad, John Wesley started to preach the gospel and to see wonderful results of people coming to Christ. His brother Charles, who also did a lot of good gospel preaching, was what's more an accomplished poet, and he wrote many hymns, in fact running into the thousands, and later these hymns were published in hymn books, several editions in his own lifetime, but many more editions after his lifetime. And John and Charles became known as great gospel preachers and as hymn writers, and they saw many people saved and formed into little societies that came to be known as Methodists. At first, it was a movement within the Church of England. By and by, they would be pushed out by the Church of England. I mentioned George Whitfield, that's him in the black robe there, standing up preaching to the crowds. He came here to Pennsylvania, as he did to several other colonies. He started an orphanage in Georgia, and he came and preached in Pennsylvania. Ben Franklin was his printer in Philadelphia and got to be on friendly terms with him. And he had such a healthy respect for Whitfield's oratorical abilities that he said, I'm not going to carry my wallet to hear Whitfield preach in the open air because I know he's going to give an appeal to the orphans and I'm going to want to give some money for the orphans. And he went there without his wallet and he found himself putting his watch into the offering plate for the orphans. But Franklin, being the man of science that he was, unfortunately, definitely not a believer at that time, Franklin calculated that his voice could be heard clearly at a distance at one point around Philadelphia of something like 2 miles away. And he had this great public speaking voice and used it to advantage. And he preached to sometimes 5,000 people, sometimes 10,000 people, sometimes 15,000 people in the open air. This is all in the late 1730s, early 1740s and beyond. And he was a man who wanted to be a devout member, devout clergyman of the Church of England. He was indeed ordained in the Church of England. But the Church of England didn't know what to do with him. And many who were higher up in the Church of England hierarchy were not believers, so they were not sympathetic to him preaching the gospel. And they denounced him for preaching in the open air. And he was persecuted, once again, by people from within the church, in quotes. Not the true church of believers, but people like the bishop, the Anglican bishop or Church of England bishop of Charleston, South Carolina, actually put out a warrant for his arrest at one stage. And Whitfield was greatly persecuted and suffered many things in preaching the gospel in the open air. Eventually, he died in his late 50s and basically worked to death. I mean, he preached somewhere like 6 to 8 times a day, pretty much 7 days a week, for a period of over 30 years. And toward the end of his life, when he would get done a message, he would go and vomit blood, because they theorized that he probably had ruptured a blood vessel in the back of his throat. But so passionate was he to reach souls, he'd preach, go throw up, and then go have another meeting. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I throw up, I'm done. The meetings are over. It's going to be bucket week light, like, or bucket week, whatever Craig wants to do with it. But not old Whitfield. Traveled up and down the colonies, knew Jonathan Edwards, was friends with him. I don't have Edwards' picture in here, but God was using a variety of men at this time, both in the UK and in the US, which wasn't called the US then, it was still the British colonies. But he was raising up different men, rediscovering these truths and preaching the gospel. You had the Tennant brothers over in New Jersey who were preaching the gospel and wanted to see preachers trained. So they started what was called the Log College of New Jersey. You may have heard of it today. It then went on to be called the College of New Jersey. Today it's better known as Princeton University. And it was founded at this time to preach, to train preachers for the gospel. Unfortunately, it's far afield from any of that today. But in any case, the Tennants preached in some cases for months on sin and hell and didn't preach or mention the grace of God. And they had people falling down in their meetings crying, begging to be saved. So when Whitfield hit the colonies with this kind of work that had been done, and he was preaching the gospel, people would collapse in the meetings outside. People would be crying out to God for mercy. Many, many people got saved. Same thing in Jonathan Edwards' ministry up in Massachusetts, in New England, in Northampton. Many people turning to Christ. You might have read in your English books in high school, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Many people remember Edwards for that. Well, he did a lot more than that. You can read, there's a Jonathan Edwards Center at Yale University where he was an alumnus of Yale and later the president, I think. And they have a center there for studying him. And you can go and read the manuscripts of his sermons online and even see in some places where he crossed out one phrase and wrote in another. So it's very interesting. But men that were serious about the gospel. Now, this was a century, therefore, of recovery of the gospel and wanting to take it out to the regions beyond.
Sorry, and the, can I,
yeah,
would you say, did all the preaching of condemnation without gospel?
The Tennant brothers. Eventually they did preach grace, but they were just kind of preparing people, having meetings in barns, just preaching hellfire to them. In England, you would have had not only the Wesleys and Whitfield traveling about England, but you had William Grimshaw, for example, in Yorkshire, who was a Church of England clergyman and was a minister of the Church of England for 6 years before he was converted. You say, how can that happen? Well, it was a lucrative career. I mean, it was an easy job. He loved to hunt and fish, and all he had to do was work on Sundays, and he had found a parish where they only wanted him to preach for 15 minutes anyway. So you give a couple 15-minute messages on Sunday, you got the rest of the week for hunting and fishing. It was easy work. But, you know, then someone in his church got saved. A young man read a gospel book, got convicted, went out to the barn on the family farm, knelt down and prayed out for God to save him. Well, eventually his presence was missed. The father went out to look for him, found him in the barn, overheard him praying to God, overheard him crying out for salvation. The father got convicted, got on his knees, cried out to God for salvation. Pretty soon the mother and a couple of daughters got worried. Where is father gone? Where's our brother gone? They went out to the barn, found them there crying out to God. They got on their knees, received the Lord as well at the same time. An entire family in this congregation converted by reading a gospel book. They lent that book to Grimshaw. Grimshaw read it and got saved and went on to serve the Lord for decades. Became a good friend of the Wesleys. Then you had Hal Harris in Wales, who did a lot of his preaching in the Welsh language, but some in English as well. You had John Senek, who actually was a martyr of this Great Awakening, as it came to be known, because as he was preaching in the open air, someone threw a stone and hit him in the head, and he ended up dying from some sort of brain injury. Wasn't unusual, by the way, for the Wesleys or Whitfield to have things thrown at them when they were preaching in the open air. And they used to go and preach sometime to the coal miners. They said these people would come out of the huts they lived in, just hovels really, covered in coal dust. And you could see the tears streaming down their cheeks, making white furrows in the coal dust as they heard the gospel of the grace of Christ and were saved. So it was a great awakening of the gospel, a great time of many people coming to Christ. Now, long about 40 years after those events, 30, 40 years, Wesley lived much longer than Whitfield. Even though he was the older man, he had a longer lifespan. And he was a great organizer. And when he died, there were hundreds and hundreds of Methodist societies that had traveling preachers that would go by horseback around and preach the gospel. And when they'd see some people saved, they'd form a little gathering place and then they'd have these circuits that they'd ride through and preach in these different little societies of Methodists. Now, the Church of England booted them out pretty quickly And by the time Wesley died, they were their own organization. Whitfield lived and died in the Anglican Church. But there were many people that God was raising up with the same burden at the same time. Those were just the most famous of them. Now, when we come to the end of that century, William Carey said, you know, it's not enough that we're preaching the gospel here in England. I have a burden for people overseas. Now, who was William Carey? Was he a great scholar or a great man? Well, not like these other guys were, in the sense that he didn't have the privilege of a university education. He was working in a shoemaking position, and he decided, actually shoe repair, and decided that he would teach himself Greek so that he could understand the scriptures better. So he got a hold of some paper and wrote sort of rudimentary flashcards and took pages of a grammar and hung them up at his workbench so that he could teach himself Greek. Now, as it turns out, he was a tremendously gifted linguist because he taught himself Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Latin. Of course, he knew English. I think he taught himself French and German as well. He ended up going out to India as a missionary and translated the Bible into 4 or 5 different Indian dialects. He established a printing press in India for the printing of Bibles and Christian literature. I mean, he went there when it was normal that if a Hindu husband died, they would cremate his body. And that's not the significant thing. The widow would be expected to throw herself upon the burning funeral pyre and burn herself to death. That was usual in the culture. It was nothing to see babies floating down the river in their city, as people threw children into the river to be killed, unwanted children. I mean, just horrible vice, horrible sin, horrible darkness and idolatry in India. And William Carey went in there. He said, we want to go and expect great things for God and dare great things for God. Of course, he's the famous one that when he first suggested this at the first meeting of what would become the London Missionary Society, one of the older men there said, young man, when God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without you or I. A little hyper-Calvinism creeping in there. But thankfully, Carey wasn't deterred, and he went on to be one of the great fathers of the modern missionary movement, taking the gospel into India. Comments or questions?
You had mentioned about Hitler, Stalin, and somebody else.
Mao Zedong.
How do you spell
of China. M-A-O is Mao.
Yeah.
The old way of spelling Zedong was T-S-E, separate word T-U-N-G. But now they've streamlined Chinese spelling that they actually spell it Z-E-D-O-N-G. Mao Zedong.
Was he some Chinese emperor? Or?
He was the first leader of communist China.
Okay.
Yeah.
And in spite of all of the, in spite of all the cleansing or murders, people in China today revere him highly. They think he's was a great, great leader.
Wow.
And also, in spite of the cleansing and murders, there's probably more Christians in China than in the United States. Or I don't know if it's quite that great, but I mean there are millions and millions of believers that the Lord has converted in spite of the darkness that the Communist Party would exude. Now, contemporary with Carey, one of my favorite missionaries, if you've never read another missionary biography or never read another one, you've got to get one called To the Golden Shore. It's about this man, Adoniram Judson, and it's so encouraging. He was basically the first missionary to go from the independent United States of America, that is, after we broke away from Great Britain, basically the first one to take up the missionary call. He went to what today is Brown University in Rhode Island and went out to India with his intention of going on, and indeed did go on into Burma, which was then as now a closed country to the gospel. It was a very tight place to get into, and it took him a few years to get in there in the first place. Then when he was there, he labored for 6 years before he saw his first convert. Adoniram Judson would go on to bury 2 of his 3 wives in the country of Burma, as well as some of his children. I mean, just a fantastic, intrepid missionary, just stuck to it, kept preaching the word in spite of hardships and difficulties. So often today, we want things to be easy. I mean, I speak to myself. We want to take the path of least resistance. We want immediate results. And Judson said, no, we've just got to go where the Lord wants us to go and work and plow and stick to it. Another man can...
There's a side note on
sir.
You.
Yep.
To the to the Golden Shore, that book. Reviewers on Amazon, 27 out of 29 had 5 stars. 2 had 4 stars. That was it. For $14. For $14.
Plus 50 paper shipping.
Eligible for free
super
paper shipping.
And Prime.
Yeah.
All right.
Another guy that's worth reading of. Now, you can read one of his older biographies. There's a few newer ones that have come out, but there was a guy named John Sargent who wrote a biography of Henry Martin in the 1800s, and you can read that one on books.google.com for free if you're the type that reads books online. Some people say they retain more when they read physical books, so to each his own, whatever works for you. In any case, Martin was a brilliant scholar, I think at Cambridge, but it may have been Oxford, but I think it was Cambridge. Brilliant scholar in math, no less, as well as other disciplines, and yet he felt the call to go out in missionary service. My brother-in-law Andy's a math teacher, that's why the math promo, and but also Craig gets caught under that rubric too. So Martin went out as a missionary to India and to Persia and ended up dying in his early 30s, just persecuted, ended up succumbing to disease. But before he did that, translated the Bible into, I think, Hindustani, which is called Hindi today, and a couple other dialects as well. He was working on Persian, I think, when he died. But just another great example. You may see that name, by the way, in our hymn books. There's a tune named after his surname, Martin, spelled that way, because his good friend Charles Simeon, who was a pastor in Cambridge, England, wrote a tune and named it after his friend. Now, this fellow might be more familiar to some of you, John Nelson Darby, from Northern Ireland, but the scion of a wealthy and aristocratic British family. The Nelson in his middle name is after his godfather, who was Lord Nelson, Admiral Lord Nelson, the great hero of the Battle of Trafalgar. So that tells you what kind of connections Darby's family has. He was trained as a lawyer, was a brilliant scholar of languages, of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, but he got converted and left that wealthy and lucrative path that he was on to go into the Church of Ireland. He took holy orders, as they say, became a pastor for a number of years in the Church of Ireland, but then through his study of Scripture, he saw, no, we aren't to have a clergy-laity system. We are to gather just as believers and let the priesthood of believers operate under the guidance of the Spirit of God. We're to remember the Lord weekly. He, of course, was one who saw dispensational distinctions of Scripture, one who repopularized the truth of the rapture, which is pretty much had become a lost truth by Darby's day. Not only that, he translated the Bible into French and into German and into English, although the English one was completed after his death by his friend J.A. von Posek, based on the French and German editions. The footnotes alone in his translation are worth the price of buying one, although in pretty much any free Bible software or many Bible software that you pay for, you can get the Darby edition. And his translation, although it's not super readable, it's not maybe the best one for reading in public, nonetheless, it's highly accurate even to this day. I was in Jerusalem on one occasion, and having a discussion with some others with an ultra-Orthodox rabbi. And he was saying, the translations of the Christians never get this verse in Deuteronomy right. They never get it right. Just read to me what you have. So one read the NIV. He said, no. One read the New American Standard. No. One read this translation. No. One read that translation. No. I read the Darby. He said, let me see that. I handed it to him. He said, that's pretty good. He handed it back to me and then went on. That's all he said. So I took that as a nice vote of confidence on the Hebrew accuracy. But Darby left behind more than 34 volumes of theological writings. And his correspondence stretches in three thick volumes. He was a man who not only wrote a great deal on theology and the church and the scriptures, but he traveled through large portions of Europe, ministering the word in France, in Germany, in Italy, seeing many people saved and a number of churches planted. I've read in one place, it's reckoned that in Ireland alone, 10,000 came to Christ under his ministry. So a very gifted brother. Not a half-bad hymn writer either, because he wrote that great hymn, "And Is It So, I Shall Be Like Thy Son." But he wrote many others as well. Quite a gifted brother, one whom T. Ernest Wilson used to call a five-talent man. One of his contemporaries was this man, Anthony Norris Groves, who, according to some, was the father of faith missions. Now, what do I mean, the father of faith missions? Well, when Carey went out to the mission field, and when Judson went out to the mission field, they had supporters that promised them certain money. They would go around to churches and canvass for support, or in their cases, actually, they had an organization raise money for them and send them money. Groves said, no, it's God who can provide for his own work. And Groves started out as a dentist, and he started to see from Scripture that Christians ought to live by faith. And he thought, why am I not doing this in my finances? So he began to live just on 75% of his income and give the rest of the way. Then he began to give away 50% of his income. Then he began to give away 20%, down, just live on 20%. Until finally he and his wife were just living by faith even before they had left England. And he went out to the mission field, first in Iraq and later Mesopotamia, as it was known then, and later to India, and spent many years as a missionary, not making his needs known to anyone but God himself. And he wrote a little booklet promoting that called Christian Devotedness. Someone who was very influenced by him was this man, George Mueller, whom you've likely heard of, a man who started orphanages like this one. And the orphanages were run totally by faith, just praying to God for their needs. Many stories about them, such as one morning they got up, they didn't have any food for the orphans, no milk for them. And he said, well, what are we going to do? Well, we better pray and give thanks to the Lord anyway and ask him to meet our needs. So they did that. And while they were finishing praying, a knock came at the door. The baker, the milk truck, said, my wheel broke in front of your orphanage here, and all my milk's going to go bad. Why don't you take this milk here so I can haul my wagon away and get it repaired? And then a baker came along and brought bread shortly thereafter, and they had bread and milk for breakfast at least. And he had many, many stories. When he was an old man, when he actually died, he left behind a rocking chair, a little bed, I think a desk and a few books, an estate that was really valued at only a few $100s in modern terms. But they figured out that through his lifetime, millions of dollars, the equivalent of millions of dollars, had passed through George Mueller's hands, not only in supporting the orphans and orphanages that he had there in Bristol, England, but also he supported the first evangelical missionaries who went into Spain. He supported many missionaries around the world. He paid for Bibles to be printed in numerous languages and shipped all over Europe. And in fact, when he got to a certain age, in his 60s, he was able to entrust the care of the orphan homes to his son-in-law, and he traveled the world preaching the word. Came over here to North America, Preach the word in Niagara Falls, Canada, brother. So George Miller did a great work for God. Also did a great work at Bethesda Chapel with his good friend Henry Craik. But he first was awakened to these principles of faith by reading what Anthony Darnus Groves wrote, the father of faith mission. Do we need to break, brother, or how are we doing here?
I think we'll ask. Where are we now? Why are we at a logical breaking point?
Or? Yeah, we could be.
Do you want to take a few minutes? Stretch our legs.
What was the book you said you wrote?